Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue here, looking at Paul's reasoning theologically, why it's so important to seek to maintain proper morality in line with God's plan for the believer priest, and this as it has to deal with both a human and theological aspect, legally, if you will, in regards to God's plan for our life. This is the emphasis in regards to the final, in verse 8 here, that we're dealing with. Consequently, he rejects this. It's not rejecting man, but the God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. And as I was bringing out in first class, there's both a practical as well as theological doctrinal application that comes from this. First and foremost, obviously, dealing with the fact that as a communicator of Bible doctrine, here, Paul, in this case, that when those who reject the truth of doctrine, we are not to let it get to us, etc., in that regard, and recognize that ultimately they're rejecting God who set the parameters of what is morally and ethically right in regard to his directive will in this respect. The same line of thinking we saw in regards to Samuel, in regards to Jesus' teaching, in regards to those who reject God, or reject the words of a sound communicator, reject God in and of itself. Then the theological application, it comes about based on the legal nuance that has been attached to certain terms in regard to our verses, and we see it again here in verse 8 under the term rejecting, the one who rejects, as it can mean legally to annul or declare invalid, staying in pace with the previous legal nuances of matter of injury and solemnly testified in verse 6. To note that in regards to doing certain aspects of immorality in certain societies, obviously normal societies, one can face the consequence of regards to legal ramifications as well as what God might do to the person individually in that respect. And so he stays pace here in regards to this legal concept that's being attached with respect to his teaching. And 45, where we left off, page 18 of the notes, this points out the fact that the God is the author of the law of life. And all that is morally and ethically pure in contrast to sin or the sin nature. Which the sin nature is that which produces, brings forth, bears sin here in the case of sexual immoralities. Compare Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. This looks at Paul, the inner conflict between Paul and the STA in regards to his polyvolition, seeking and wanting to apply doctrine in his stead. And therefore, obviously, with his soul, with his thinking, his energy, he seeks to apply Bible doctrine, but he makes a distinction in regards to that which comes from the flesh and this inward conflict that's going on, as Romans teaches in that respect. It says, so with my mind I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So you see these two different conflicting laws, and that is, again, the inner conflict of believers, that we have two potential rulers in regards to our life, two sets of laws that we can now aspire to, and that is either under God the Holy Spirit, the law of God, or continue to let our flesh, under the law of Satan and human viewpoint and sin, rule in regards to our Christian experience. Also, chapter 8, verse 2, as we read it earlier, for the law of the Spirit of life, that looks at life that's eternal in Christ Jesus, as he has provided us with the means through his work on the cross in salvation, and hence that which is necessary, the spiritual assets and attributes necessary to now deal with our STA appropriately before God, set you free from the law of sin and of death. So, the God is the author of the law of life. This new law that we now have come under as believers, and all that is morally and ethically pure, in contrast to sin nature. 46, he is the author of the Mosaic Law and its moral code. You have ritual code. You have moral code. You have dietary code. The moral code, God is obviously the author of it all. And he's the author of the this moral codex. Psalm 37:31, where these verses basically denote that it's God's law. The law of his God is in his heart, as the psalmist so proclaims. And it's the law of his God, see, the one he follows. His steps do not slip. 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law. See, it's his law. It's within my heart. This is the Psalm of David, one of his rebound psalms. And then 78:10. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. So the Mosaic law originated from God. He gave it to Moses, and Moses then in turn gave it to Israel under the covenants, the Mosaic covenant. 47, further he creates the conscience of men to inherently know the difference between right and wrong. The conscience is a good thing as it lets you know that you are inherently doing something that is not right. Romans 2:14-15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the Mosaic law, the law of God, the unbelievers do instinctively the things of the law. These not having law are law to themselves. Instinctively looks at the conscience of men, recognizing inherently the difference between good and bad. In that, they exhibit or show the work of the law written in their hearts. God put it there. See, it's part of our creation aspect, our conscience. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So he's the author of the Mosaic Law with this moral codex. He creates the conscience to instinctively know that which is right from wrong. So 48, the point is that even if man institutes the law of God, here man can be referred to in the singular here as Paul teaching, or it, in general, in regards to mankind itself in a collective singular. That even if man institutes the law of God within their legal system, the moral codex finds its origin in the throne of God. 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, taking the aspects of the moral code in regards to the law, the legal aspects of civil government. If societies will implement that, and men, believers, when it's used that way, we know it's good because it all points to God's law, God's righteousness, his goodness in that respect. So there's a law used in a legal sense. Then compare Psalm 97:2 Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. All that is right, all that is fair, including all moral and ethical standards, they are the foundation of his throne. They existed way before we ever even were close to being created. They've been here for eternity past as part of God's attributes. He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely just. This is the way it's always been. Good comes from God. All that is right comes from God. And this is how he's created all of his moral beings, including the angelic host. But obviously, he also created beings with volition, free will, to choose for or against God. And as we know, a rebellion occurred in regards to the angelic host under Satan. And it then trickled down immorality to mankind. So, even if man itself, a nation, a society, might institute these laws against certain sexual perversions and things of this nature, what is most important to understand that all this originates and comes from God. He's the author behind it all. Just as he uses civil government and legal systems in regards to societies to avenge those who seek to break God's law with impunity. So 49, the moral laws here surrounding sexual perversion in our immediate context find their foundation of implementation from God. So 50, therefore, all that disregard these moral commandments are guilty of antinomianism, to be lawless. Lawless specifically in the moral realm. Beyond what man may judge, continue 150, but before the Father himself, as it is with all moral deviance, that it originates from him, he is the author of it, explains again why he is ultimately the avenger in the previous verse. He is the avenger of all those who engage in wrong towards those who are otherwise innocent and victims. He is the avenger because he has a personal stake in the matter of moral excellence. It represents him. If God was anything less than this, we wouldn't be here today. If he was anything less than this, God would not exist. So, indeed, he truly is the avenger because he is the author and he will support and uphold his righteousness against all attacks otherwise. And all this will come out in regards to, ultimately, the eternal judgments of mankind, whether it's unbelievers for eternal condemnation or believers a lost reward of the bema. See, as well as what he might do in time. And while people may think people are getting away with stuff, you know, on the surface, understand, nothing's getting by God. Nothing's getting by God. And obviously, he applies grace to those who are otherwise positive, but you never know what kind of discipline may be going on otherwise in one's life, because God did see, just like David. On the surface, might have looked like he got away with it. But not before God almost killed him. See, because he wouldn't rebound. And how important is rebound? Not as a license to sin, but still you cannot excuse its impact of one who uses it in a correct way and immediately in regards to their sins. So those, again, point 50, all that disregard these moral commandments are guilty of antinomianism, spiritual lawlessness, beyond what man may judge, but before the Father himself, in the highest court. So 51, these are negative, those who repudiate, reject, as the context says, These are negative to God's law of life and repudiate what he has provided otherwise to honor the royal imperatives. To honor the royal imperatives. To operate in the sphere of this moral excellence that God is. Now we're coming in back under the concept of righteousness plus R. See? Why you have to be in fellowship and apply doctrine in order to function in this capacity. So those who are negative to God's law of life and repudiate what he has provided otherwise, they've repudiated what he has provided otherwise to honor the royal imperatives. So 52, this is the emphasis of the final phrase, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. As we brought out in the parson here, point 53, there is some evidence that the participle who gives, odidomi, in the Greek, has a present tense rather than the aorist. The oldest manuscripts have the present. But many of the other manuscripts have the aorist. Past tense versus present tense. So 54, the difference here, as you might apply it grammatically, is the present relates to God substantively, if you will, as the giver on an ongoing basis. Rather than emphasis on salvation in the aorist tense as having gave the Holy Spirit. Having given his Holy Spirit to you, would look back to their salvation and the isolation of the STA, the breaking of the rulership of the STA, salvation, etc. Whereas the giver looks at something he's continually doing. So 55, both are true, no matter how you may take it. Theologically, it is sound in both cases. Both are true. And while the past tense looks to the ministries of the Holy Spirit and breaking the absolute rulership of the STA, via indwelling, filling, and regenerate roles, providing us with our new human spirit, the present fits better contextually, as it emphasizes simply his ongoing filling role for the believer in isolation of the STA and under the GAP system. So 56, that the spirit, to pneuma, is holy, to hagios, stresses the fact of his ministry, making compliant believers holy, accomplished through his phase 2 sanctifying work. Rebound in the maturity adjustment. Isolation of the STA, and gapping the truth of Bible doctrine, and letting the Holy Spirit lead and guide and direct in this regard. So 57, the Holy Spirit teaches us Bible doctrine, isolating our STA via rebound, leading us into two correct application under phase 2 sanctification. So when you allow the Holy Spirit into rule rather than the STA, the reigniness of the flesh in this regards, then obviously you are embracing the gift that God gave you on behalf of Jesus Christ, who asked you for the Holy Spirit on our behalf. For the very purpose, the reason why we're given the Holy Spirit. That's to isolate the sin nature, to gap the truth of Bible doctrine. For those who reject that, they obviously are flipping off God, so to speak, in regards to this instrument of freedom, this person of freedom that he's given us in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. The freedom from the continued perpetuation and unbridled rulership of the STA. So 58, those that are in disobedience to the royal imperatives, the importance again of why we want to keep these commandments, further disregard the indwelling Holy Spirit and so quench and grieve him, as the language states it, placing themselves prime for divine discipline, and if not unchecked, ultimately sent unto death. Compare 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Your body is a temple. Now, the fundies take this and yank this completely out of context. They use it for their own legalistic means. We understand it in the true, pure doctrinal sense. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. This is part of a privilege of living in this dispensation. We have a ministry of the Holy Spirit that previous dispensations did not have. And Christ made this possible because he has been here. He is now reality. And that's part of his parting gift to those who now are positive after the fact. God the Holy Spirit will be in you. He is with you, as he told his disciples, but he will be in you. See? So he lives, he dwells within our very body itself. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. See? If any man destroys the temple of God, that corrupts it, desecrates it. God will destroy him. That's ultimate sin unto death. That is the repudiation of the Holy Spirit and his purpose and reason for indwelling each and every one of us. To isolate and overpower the SCA in time, ultimately. See. To serve God and action with honor. And to destroy the temple looks at violation and rejection of the priestly code. The rebound and all the aspects that are surround in regards to, as we might picture them under the visual aid of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, etc. It's not what goes in the body, it's what comes from the heart that defiles the temple. And that is the rejection of doctrine, the leading of the STA, etc. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, whether you act like it or not. Positionally, you are. You are God's child. And the admonition, obviously, is to act like it. And recognize, indeed, it is holy. You have a personal representation, obligation, in regards to your faith in Jesus Christ now as believers. He saved you from eternal condemnation. He gave you power, ultimate power over the SCA. He gave you the power to operate experientially under God's plus R by being in fellowship. And to also have the capability to see the light and truth of Bible doctrine. These are no small matters in regards to blessings brought upon believers in regards to one's life. Ephesians 4:30. Commandment. One of the royal imperatives, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Another aspect of his ministry is the sealing ministry. He's the down payment, if you will, in regards to us being conformed to Christ in resurrection within our immediate context. And to grieve the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that God's, you know, up there with a pout on his face, wringing his hands because you are under your STA. It's language of accommodation. He's mourning to signify the loss each and every one of us experienced when we went run under our SCAs. The loss of eternal blessing and reward of SG3, etc. And while it may be hard to keep your attention in regards to these things and recognize what this really means when you get there, I guarantee you, you'll truly appreciate these words then if you don't now. And then also 1 Thessalonians 5:19, as we get to chapter 5, do not quench the Spirit. To make him neutral, if you will. Kind of conjures up the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in regards to being tongues of fire and quenching him. It is given to you for a purpose. Why douse him? By letting your STA rule and disregarding and rejecting the royal imperatives God's given to us in order that we obviously can apply the Holy Spirit to its maximum benefit. So 59, persistent STA involvement in disobedience otherwise leads to loss of reward, not loss of salvation. As some in the funny world would take certain verses. No one loses their salvation over their repudiation of doctrine, etc. But what they do lose is reward. And this verse really kind of hits home in regards to how important this reward God thinks it is for us. That only truly a positive, astute believer will grasp that importance and recognize what it means to lose even an increment of it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Regards to those who want to practice unrighteousness. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the ones who lead with their STAs, engage in immorality, etc., shall not inherit. It's not, you don't lose your salvation, you don't inherit. The inheritance is the SU3 package. Christ has been given all things. He is the owner of all things that the Father has in His possession. And His grace is so much that He not only went to the cross to take on the penalty of our sin, but He's willing to share the inheritance with those who are otherwise willing to line up and follow Him in regards to their own lives and take advantage of what He's done on the cross. Do not be deceived. And then the list, obviously, not a complete list, but fairly encompassing, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor sodomites, homosexuals. See? We've got all this human viewpoint malarkey out there because the church says the Bible teaches that homosexuality is wrong. Then you've got these Christians that give it a really big black eye and say they're going to die and go to hell. Well, that depends on whether they believe in Jesus or not. There's a lot of non-homosexuals that are going to die and go to hell. It has nothing to do with regards to going to hell. See? What it has to do with regards to going to hell is failure to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, phase one. Christians are their own worst enemies, generally speaking. And especially today in this lukewarm era of the church age. They couldn't understand doctrine. It was printed out in Braille for them. A lot of these people. Because Christians are really not serious about God's Word. Not today. Not universally. Churches of our ilk, like-minded churches of ours, are few and far between. But we know they're there because the Bible teaches that. Gold is available. But most people are so wrapped up in regards to what they can accomplish and acquire, phase two, believers in this regards, that they truly fail to grasp hold the real reward, the real riches, and that's SG3, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, maligners, nor swindlers, those who practice fraud, as we've been dealing with here with sexual fraud, shall inherit the kingdom of God. See, twice he says it's inheritance that I'm dealing with in this regard. It says, for some of you that you were washed, as this basically characterizes the unbelieving world and their general actions. But you know God now. Your sins have been forgiven. You were sanctified. You were set apart. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, making possible then phase two, sanctification and justification. And you don't have to act that way anymore. So 60, finish up. Verse 8 is an adamant warning that those that refuse to accept the royal imperatives are otherwise no less than guilty of spiritual sedition. That's the legal ramifications, theologically, in regards to this verse. All right, now here in verses 9 through 10a, Paul changes his thought to the second category of exhortation and instruction in regards to these believers, as I brought out. In the beginning, three categories: sexual immorality, love, and not meddling, sticking to your own affairs, are designed, these three are emphasized by Paul here, and designed to contrast to their immediate society around them. Obviously, he made it clear sexual immorality is in contrast to them believing Gentiles around them. Here, this principle in regards to Thessalonians' brotherly love affirmed at the title of the verse is set in contrast to the Jews who incited their own people around them in the evangelistic time period of Paul, of running Paul out of town, being totally antagonistic to him, and even, you know, running some of the believers in regards to legal people to get them to try to back off and kill this whole movement. So this is set in contrast to them. All right, looking at the Greek here. Now it's to the love of the brother. Your conjunction death. Now, but the concerning as to the preposition peri, P-E-R-I. The love of the brother. You have the noun to definite article, hey, Philadelphia. P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-P-H-I-A. As it's translated, brotherly love, otherwise, the love of the brother is used six times. Here, Romans 12:10, Hebrews 13:1, 1 Peter 1:22, 2 Peter 1:7, we saw there, used two times. You had, as to the love of the brother, concerning the love of the brother, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You have is a present active indicative of our verb echo, E-C-H-O, and you keep on having no need or any necessity. The negative oo plus our noun for need or necessity, kria, C-H-R-E-I-A. For anyone, for grammatical sense here, to write to you. No need to write. Obviously, reference to Paul here. The infinitive of purpose, for the purpose of, grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O, to you, pronoun su, as you reference Thessalonians. And he explains why. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Explanatory conjunction gar, G-A-R. You yourselves, emphatic. Of autos, pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, plus the personal pronoun su. You yourselves are taught, keep on being taught, present active of the verb eini, E-I-M-I. Keep on being taught by God. Literally, you have a compound adjective here, theo didaktos, God taught, literally translated, T-H-E-O, God, to teach didaktos, D-I-D-A-K-T-O-S. To be divinely instructed is a hapax only here. It's used only here and by ecclesiastical writers. In fact, this, as far as we know, the first time this word ever crops up in the Greek, right here in this epistle. It's a composite simile of the phrase in John 6:45, taught of God, also found in the Old Testament. You ourselves are God taught, literally, to love one another. In preposition eyes, E-I-S, denoting direction. To love, second, purpose of infinity, purpose infinitive here with the definite article to, agapao, or other family words for love, A-G-A-P-A-O, of one another is a reciprocal pronoun, alelon. Another, one another of the same kind is the emphasis here, A-L-L-E. L-O-N, hence a mutual reciprocation of fellow believers. Then verse 10a, as I've divided verse 10 out, as we'll see why when we get to, especially the second part of it, as it ends the sentence. There's a sentence break here in verse 10 in the Greek text. It shows it in the New American Standard as it ends here with 10a. And there's a purpose and reason for that. Continuing on here, for further explanation as evidence regards to their love, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. Again, conjunction gar here as emphasis and affirmation for yes, followed with the ascensive use of our conjunction chi, indeed, yes indeed, you might say. You do practice it. To practice, to do, is our normal verb here, present active indicative of our verb poieo, P-O-I-E-O, can be translated in different ways in regards to the synthesis application. We might understand it as application. Practice it toward all the brothers. It is our pronoun autos here in the accusative neuter case, reference to love, verse 9. God taught to love. The accusative case, that infinitive, was in the accusative case of verse 9. So the case matches, case must always match, gender may or may not match in regards to words. So to practice it, for all you great Greek students out there, you put that in your thinking cap. Got a mirror? Toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. Toward, preposition eyes again, all is an adjective, pas, P-A-S. The brothers, here in the plural case with the definite article, ho adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. The ones who are, as it's translated, is simply the definite article, ho, followed with the preposition in with the locative case of location, en. Then the next word, all, is our adjective, holos, H-O-L-O-S, hence the entire region of, if you will, geographically. Then Macedonia, transliterated with a definite article, a Macedonia, do the Macedonia. Yeah, we'll do a song about that. Alright, rereading the two verses here. Now it's to the love of the brother. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia, the entire region. Now this is verses 9 and 10a. 1. Verses 9 and 10a address the next issue. Paul considers priority for the Thessalonians to avoid emulating their negative counterparts, that is, brotherly love. These three areas of their Christian lives, Paul wants them to refocus in on as they are hold much impact in contrast in countering the negative volition of their negative counterparts, their maladjustment. So to this in contrast and defense to the Jewish hostility that had been directed towards this local church, further inciting their Gentile neighbors against them. Chapter 2, verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, as the church of Thessalonica became imitators. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And the early church was under intense persecution by their Jewish counterparts. And it is the Jews that basically, in regards to this particular scenario, in evangelizing this church in Thessalonica, that were instrumental in inciting the antagonism of their pagan Gentile neighbors around them to give them all kinds of hell. And to ultimately run Team Paul and the whole team, if you will, off the premises. And that wasn't enough, as we know. Then they followed him and went found the next town they was in, Philippi. And harassed them there. So the Jews are a perfect example under mainline Judaism in regards to the church, in contrast to the church, are a prime example of people that are remiss of love. They portray people that hate even their own kind. Paul was a Jew. He was an ex-Pharisee. And this is how they treat those people in regards to anyone who wants to line up with this new belief. It makes you wonder what they thought about in regards to free will. You can't believe what you want to believe. You just let people move on and believe it. So this is kind of setting the contrast and background of that. All three of these areas find these subjects in regards to being contrasted to that Paul deals with here in this section. So three, as to this area, their witness as a local church now in regards to their love. Paul sees no need, as he says, to spell out any specifics in contrast to their negative counterparts. Just in contrast, as he did in regards to sexual impropriety. There, he specifically contrasted that in verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here, Paul sees no need to specifically spell out this application in contrast to them. And for, as we will see, this because of a natural bond and preservation of their positive volition. There's a natural bond that's been established with this local church in preservation of their positive volition. And it all has to do in regards to how this church was founded to begin with. And that these people, in addition to it, were truly positive. Not only phase one, but phase two. And this church was founded under a very intense, hostile environment. And while their whole intention was to obviously separate the shepherd from the sheep, the ultimate goal was to break this newfound cult up, see, in their eyes. But it did exactly the opposite. And it was opposite because these people truly were positive. We're not talking about, you know, half-hearted, half-committed individuals. They're going to follow the first time of persecution and suffering occurs in their life. This church came together under these very hostile scenario. And what it did, that basically super glued them together. See. And all that's brought about in regards to this camaraderie, this newfound camaraderie and new life, law of life that they have in regards to God the Holy Spirit. So, I'm going to let you go. Once I start sweating up here down my side, that's enough. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.